Today, we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we begin sort of a mini-series inside of the book of Revelation, and we'll be talking through the seven churches of Revelation. And as we're thinking about it, I just need to give you a little heads up. The application can be seen as fourfold, and this is really important. Number one, there were local churches that Jesus wrote to, actual churches in order, most likely on a postal route. Secondarily, we see these churches as prophetic. And so if you do a deep dive, you can see that the particular order that Jesus wrote to these seven churches, generally speaking, depicts church history from its, you know, this major church start in Ephesus all the way to the apostate church, the church of Laodicea at the end. And so if they were in any other order, we couldn't say that. But then number three, we see that these apply to churches today. There are issues in these churches, characteristics that Jesus mentions, good and bad, that you can see represented in churches today, and even, you know, somewhat of an overlap. But then number four, which is also probably the most important thing for us, is the personal application. As Jesus speaks to our heart, and these different churches can represent things that are going on in our heart and in our soul that Jesus wants to address. So, Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot stand to bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored in my namesake, for my namesake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so, dear Jesus, we come to literally your words that you wrote to this church, words that you're writing to us, Lord, as an exhortation, as a warning, perhaps to convict us, but Lord, to challenge us and to guide us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Pray, God, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that you would help us to receive what you desire this morning, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. I really believe that God has a word for us, because this morning, about 8:30, I heard that the PowerPoint that I normally send through on a Thursday, on a Friday, didn't come through. And all the scripture that I had put in this PowerPoint was absolutely scrubbed. And the only thing that was left in the PowerPoint were just a couple pictures of ancient Ephesus. And it's like, okay. And so I think we have some PowerPoint for you with verses. But most importantly, we have the Word of God in our laps, right? And we're having church right now. No matter what kind of tech we got going on, we can always have church. But I want you to consider, as we jump into the seven churches, that it shouldn't surprise you in this book of sevens that the structure of each letter that Jesus wrote to the church is sevenfold. And so each letter follows the same pattern. Number one, there's a salutation, or to whom the letter is written, an introduction. Jesus introduces himself to each church using a title from John's vision and description in chapter 1, which will be significant. There's a commendation, or what is the good news? What are they doing well? And then some concerns, the bad news. Five of the seven churches are rebuked for tolerating sin. Not uncommon today. And this ranged from the first church to the last church. So it ranged from waning love in Ephesus to full-blown apostasy with Laodicea. Then there's an exhortation, what the church is to correct and lock onto. There's a promise for the overcomer, and then there's a closing phrase. And so all the letters that Jesus wrote follow this pattern. And he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. If you stop right there, John was instructed by Jesus to write to these seven churches. And Jesus nominated these churches. John isn't picking these churches. Jesus already told John to write to these specific churches. And it says, write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Write to an angel. That's a curious word, but the word angel literally means messenger. Now, it has been used of God's divine messengers that we typically, you know, think of as angels, but that word is also used of human messengers. And let me give you a couple examples. In Mark 1, the Greek word for messenger is used of John the Baptist. When John was in prison and he sent messengers to Jesus, that term translated as angel here was used for John's messengers. When Jesus sent out in Luke 9 messengers, his disciples, to go ahead and announce that he was coming into a certain village, it was again this word that's translated angel. So some think that this is a protective angel over each of the churches, but really angel here refers to the head messenger of that church, or the pastor of that church, or the elder of that church. Now, I'll give you three more reasons, and I just point this out because people will just look at the surface and they won't look at context, and they go, see, it says right here, there's an angel over the church. Now, are there angels that watch over us? Most likely, but not, this is not what it is talking about here. So there's no correction in the New Testament that we ever see given to an angel. There's no indication of angels ever being over a church in the New Testament. And then number three, we don't see angels in the hands of Jesus. We see his people in his hands. So the main point is that Jesus is writing a letter specifically to the pastor, the elder, the leader of the church, for him to read and communicate this to the rest of the body. So the first church is Ephesus. It's estimated that Ephesus was the third largest city in the first century at this time. Estimates range from anywhere 250,000 people to 500,000 or 500,000 people at that time. And in Ephesus, you could find anything there. They had shops and stalls and markets and stores where everything you needed for life could be purchased. There were multiple trade routes that went through there. You could buy meat and fruit and vegetables and textiles and all sorts of stuff, including idols. These idols were directly linked to the goddess Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana, if you've heard of this goddess. The temple was very, very large. I think we have a picture here. This is an artist's rendition, but it was four times the size of the Parthenon in ancient Greece. This temple was 150 yards long, 77 yards wide, and these columns, which you can still see today if you were to go to the ruins of Ephesus, they stand 22 yards tall. It was a pilgrimage site back then. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world, and people still travel there today. Diana was worshipped as the goddess of fertility, very grotesque cult. She was represented by a multi-breasted idols and statues, and these idols have been found all over the entire Mediterranean basin, so it wasn't just a local thing. And worship of Diana included all sorts of licentious and lewd acts with thousands of temple prostitutes. And so if you think about port cities and how port cities generally go, this one fit the bill. But it was so horribly worse than anything we could think of. At this time, in Ephesus, it would make Las Vegas look like a summer kids camp. That's how bad Ephesus was. And you know what's sad to me is when I was doing the research for this, is that tens of thousands of tourists travel there to see the ruins today, and idols representing the cult and immorality and the debauchery of Artemis or Diana are still being purchased today. And people might just say, oh, it's just a piece of metal or it's just a piece of wood. No, it represents something. Amazing. But in all of that, this metropolis of Ephesus ended up being the church planting place of Paul. It was a strategic decision that he made. And we see the beginnings of this in Acts chapter 19, where Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist. They had only heard of the message of repentance, and they were about 12 in number, but they were unaware of the full gospel. And so Paul preached the full gospel to them, and they became converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul taught in the Jewish synagogues for about 3 months, and then he started a discipleship school called the School of Tyrannus, where he taught for 2 years. And during this time, God was moving powerfully. He taught the gospel, the scriptures at this school, philosophy, possibly even church planting, ministry. And God was using this school so greatly that the Jews and Greeks who dwelt in Asia heard of the word of God. They heard of Jesus Christ. And there were miracles and healings, and people were getting freed from demon possession and a confession of sin and a response to the gospel so large that people would bring, at this one point in time, all their pagan books came out, and they piled them up, and they had this huge bonfire, and they burned all these books. And when they estimated the value of all of these pagan books, it was estimated to be right around 50,000 drachmas. Or 50,000 days of wages had just been all burned up in the fire. In Acts 19:20, we see that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. It was at this time that the other six churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation were most likely planted. But in Acts chapter 19, we also read about something that was stirring. Something was going on. So great was the revival that the silversmith industry associated with making idols was suffering. And there was a union boss, if you remember. His name was Demetrius. And he called for a meeting of all the different idol makers to discuss this decline in sales. They were not only concerned about money, but also about the testimony of their goddess Diana. And so what do you do when your union job is at risk due to declining sales and your false god is suffering in reputation? Well, Demetrius and others decided to start a riot. It seems like that's a popular thing in our day when people disagree with stuff. They don't like how things are going on in the world. Hey, let's just riot and break stuff up. Well, the whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater, which was absolutely massive. And you can see the ruins of the theater today. You can put about 25,000 people in this ancient theater. Well, they filled it. And in this theater, for 2 full hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus! Great is Diana of Ephesus!" I mean, could you imagine just chanting that over and over, or even listening to that over and over for 2 hours? That's some dedication. But that really shows us just how much idolatry had gripped this city. Well, at this point, Paul realizes that it was his time to depart. But 10 years later, he would write a letter to this church. That's the letter to the Ephesian church. And about 40 years after the birth of this church in Acts chapter 19, Jesus would write a letter to the church of Ephesus. And so that's what he's doing here. To the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. We saw in the previous chapter that the 7 stars are the 7 messengers, the 7 pastors, 7 angels of these churches, and that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches that Jesus is writing to. Now keep in mind, when Jesus introduces himself to each one of these churches, The title and his introduction that he uses is significant, and it's linked to the message that he's giving to each church. And so these pastors, they're in his right hand. It means that they have a place of sovereign protection. And if these messengers are in the hand of Jesus, that means that he has authority over them, that they're to be used as his tools. Church leaders are his leaders. They operate under the power of Jesus, under the direction of Jesus. So a church leader that's not in the hand of Jesus is a leader out of hand. And there's a problem with a church that doesn't have Jesus in her midst, because where do we see in Revelation Jesus hanging out? In the midst of the lampstands. That's where Jesus likes to hang out. He likes to hang out in his church that he said he would build. So there's a problem when people don't like to hang out with church. And I've heard people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not into organized church. Well, that's troubling, because the church, as imperfect as she is, happens to be Jesus's blood-bought eternal family. And so we must not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. It's his church. He said he would build it. He said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And it's good to be in a Christ-honoring, word-based church. That's where we need to find ourselves. And he says, I know your works and your labor, your patience. You can't bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. Here's the commendation. Here's all the good stuff. This was a very active and engaged church. He says, I know your activity. I know your works. I know your labor. And when Jesus says, I know, it's not that Jesus just heard. He has a complete knowledge of what's going on. And Jesus always has a complete knowledge of what's going on. This church was engaged in the work of the ministry. They were laboring in weariness and suffering. And if you think about the context, Ephesus was not a easy place to preach the gospel and witness. It would have been very, very difficult with the rampant sin and the paganism. It was really a stronghold of Satan. But this church took the challenge. And you could say that the church of Ephesus was an all-in sort of church. They were patient, so they endured under the trials that they faced for preaching the gospel and the persecution. They were steadfast. They had a very high degree of morality, or a high standard. They were commended for it. They followed the word of God. They loved what God loves. They hated what God hates. They had a high standard for leadership. So they tested leaders and they called out false apostles. They didn't put up with false teaching or false teachers. And so here's this church in Ephesus, probably not the most popular church on the block, but they pleased God, especially when it came to taking a stand for the truth. And Jesus said, you've persevered, you've got patience, you've labored for my namesake, you've not become weary. In this church, the name of Jesus was revered and honored. And Jesus was very pleased that they carried such a burden and that they were all about the glory of the name of Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus high and lifted up in everything they did. And he says, you haven't become weary in that. And I'm really happy about that. What a happening church. Preaching the gospel, feeding the poor, doing outreach, a high view of scripture in the name of Jesus. Biblical standards concerning morality, steadfast. They're not going to quit. Can you just imagine what this church would have been thinking when this letter to them was read the first time by the pastor? He's reading through, they're going, yeah, our church, I know. I got the new sticker on my Bible, you know. I love this church, me too. Until they got to verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Nevertheless means in contrast. And he's saying, all the good that you've been doing, it's not enough to cover up what you're not doing or the bad that's going on. Now, you need to know, Jesus is not against the church. He's saying, I have a problem with something that's going on in the church. He's not against them. With all these churches, they're still churches. With all these seven churches, he still writes right to the church in. They're still his church. He still wants them to hear his word, and he gives them a path forward, all of them. But there's a lot of good going on in Ephesus, but there was one problem. They had left their first love. They left it. They made a choice, and they gave it up. They dismissed it. They departed from it. Now notice, it doesn't say that they lost their first love somehow. Just in moving forward, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I misplaced my love for Christ. Where'd it go? You know, like our keys or like whatever. They left it. They left their first love. Now, probably, if you've been around or been a Christian, you've probably heard of that phrase that, about this church, or, hey, don't ever leave your first love. Okay, well, what does that mean, your first love? Well, their love no longer had an intensity and a passion like it once did. Their desire just to be with Jesus and to connect with him in fellowship had grown cold. And Jesus is trying to tell them, it's not about the things that we do, but it's about the person we're into that makes the difference. He says, church, I see all your activity. You love the work and you love the ministry and you're getting her done, but your first love has been dismissed. He's saying, you guys, I'm no longer the center of your being and the center of your priority. You're doing things that I'm about, but you're no longer about me. And the church of Ephesus, they can't see this shocking truth. But again, Jesus loved this church so much that he sends her a letter. Jesus spoke about what our first love should be in Matthew 22. There was a man skilled in the law of God, and sometimes it's translated lawyer in your Bibles, but he was asking Jesus what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That Jesus is the center of our worship. That he's the center of our being. He's got to be our priority. Because the Ephesian church, the people in this church, they made other things their priority by choice. So the great commentator, John Walvoord, he put it this way. He said that the Greek is what's called emphatic. Have you heard that phrase before? He says the way the Greek is constructed, it's emphatic, meaning that there's emphasis to it. It'd be like if the word is translated from Greek to English, it'd be like if the translators put it in bold. Or put it underline. That's what that means. And he says this, you've left your first love would be your first love you have left. With that kind of emphasis. It's interesting that when we consider Paul's letter to the Ephesian church just a number of years earlier, he spoke in Ephesians 2:4 of the great love that God loved us with. Ephesians 3:7, that they were to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And then look how Paul ended this epistle. Remember, we're talking about the same church here, the church of Ephesus. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, meaning without hypocrisy. Just saying, oh, I love Jesus, but my heart is far from him. He says, love God in sincerity. Love him in a real way, in a vibrant way. And Paul, even when he wrote to the church, I don't know if he knew he was being prophetic, but he knew that they needed this exhortation to be in a love relationship and guard their love relationship with Jesus. And I want to pause to make this point because even though Jesus wrote to this church 2,000 years ago, he's writing to us today. It's as if he's saying, write to the church of Calvary Chapel, hey, I know what's going on in your church. And he would want to warn us, or he would want us to be convicted if this was going on. William Newell said, the Christian religion has taken the place of personal devotion to the bridegroom. This letter is for us personally because we can get so busy about the Lord's work that we forget the Lord himself. Martha had this problem, didn't she? In Luke chapter 10, she was distracted with much serving, but she was even distracted about really good things. Martha chose wrongly in missing out a relationship with Jesus, and in those moments, Mary chose rightly, and where was she found? She was found at the feet of Jesus. He has to be our first love. And think about this. If Jesus is not your first love and the first passion of your life, then something else is on top. And wouldn't that be idolatry? Jesus needs to be first in our passion. And we need to be reminded this morning that it's not about what we do for him, but who we are in him. So the Ephesian church, they could say, look at all of our activity. Look at what we're doing for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I miss you. I want to hang out with you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spoke of people in the last day who would be before him, and they would say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do that in your name? And his reply to them is, depart from me, I never knew you. You had all this activity, but I never had a relationship with you. So do you know Jesus? And more importantly, does Jesus know you? Do you have a love relationship with him? Is he your first passion? I'll tell you, it can be evident in your time spending, how you spend your time, what your checkbook looks like, what your relationships look like, your actions. And remember, with this particular church, it's not about apostasy, it's about priority. It's not about apostasy, it's about priority. And this church suffered because of the neglect of Jesus. They were only going through the motions. They had good works, but they didn't have a good amount of love for the Lord. And this is a great danger for us, to be a doer for Jesus rather than a lover of Jesus. We need to be in a love relationship with him, a vibrant relationship with him, and then allow the works and our activities to flow from that. It's really easy to be deceived in thinking that we're saved by what we do for Jesus rather than what Jesus has already done for us. We know that salvation was completed at the cross. We can't add to it, can't take anything away. So when you think about your first love, your passion, you remember when you were first set free from your guilt and your shame? You realized, I'm going to heaven now, and I'm not going to hell. Woohoo! You know, just so excited about that. Or your zeal to share Christ with others, or the love for God who loved you even though you knew that you hadn't done anything worthy of his love. That joy, that reality, that zeal, that passion, that was what was missing in this church. Well, sometimes people will listen to a message like this, and they'll say, well, how do I know if I've left my first love? Well, there could be a number of indicators that would accompany conviction of the Spirit and the voice of Jesus just speaking to your heart. But maybe you're in a season of spiritual dryness. Maybe there's no joy, or maybe there's some weariness or discontentment. Perhaps you're slipping into a works-based salvation thinking that what you do for Jesus either makes him love you or makes him love you just a little bit more because you're doing these things. And that's simply not the case. It could be distraction like Martha, where you're too busy to sit at the feet of Jesus or read the Bible or come to church. If that's the case, you're too busy. You're just too busy. Church, Activity should never take the place of our relationship with Jesus. Activity is good, but only after our first love. Paul would say to the church in Corinth, if I have not love, I am nothing. I can do all these things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. What really is that? So the question is, what do you do if you realize, I think I've drifted from my first love? I need to change. What do you do? Well, the exhortation and the solution for a mechanical orthodoxy is actually found in the next verse. Look at verse 5 with me. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So if you're taking notes this morning, the solution is threefold. It's not complicated. Number one, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. That means that you are to look up to the top of the cliff and see where you are in relationship to where you should be. That means to admit. Just admit that there's a better place. Admit that there's a better condition for you to be in than where you are right now. That means to be convicted. Remember when Jesus was the priority, when he was the center, when he was the passion. And it helps us to remember what was going on in our heart and soul when we first came to Christ. That zeal to tell people, the zeal to fellowship with believers and talk about the Word, the craving for the Word of God, anticipating Bible study, looking forward to the next time that we would have communion, or simply reading the Word of God in the quietness of the morning or evening, the fellowshipping with other believers. Maybe it means considering the boundaries that you once had to make sure that you did have time to be with Jesus. And I'll tell you this, if you have the mentality of trying to find time to be with Jesus, you're going to have a hard time finding time to be with Jesus. You have to carve it out. You have to guard it, carve it out, chip it out, jackhammer it out, and then you put boundaries up, protect it. Like Martha in Luke chapter 10, we can be distracted by good things. And then good becomes the enemy of the best. So number one, we're to remember. But number two, repent. Sin is what we're to repent of. And it's a sin not to love Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. It doesn't matter how much we love serving Jesus. If we do not love his presence and know him personally, our service means nothing. Now, to repent, it absolutely means to change direction. 180, stop doing that, do the opposite, right? But it also means to change your mindset, to change your thinking and align your thinking from your thinking that got you into trouble to God's thinking that will lead to life. Agree with God that you've gotten off course. Don't make excuses. Repentance means to call sin for what it is. It means to make a change from what you've been doing, 180 degrees. Because isn't it true that one of the definitions of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result? Have you ever heard that? that's what happens to someone who won't repent and won't change directions. So remember and repent. And then number three, repeat or return. Go back to those things that we did when Jesus was our first love, when we were loving Jesus passionately, when we felt like our life was fruitful as far as our relationship to the Lord. It means we put a premium on personal Bible study and prayer, which is hearing the voice of Jesus and communicating to him. It means that we maybe would take inventory of our activities and how our time is spent. Means being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, repeating the first works or returning to them, that's a result of true repentance. For true repentance leads us to holy conduct. And this is very critical because Jesus includes a warning to the church. And he says, if there's no repentance, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. Remember, the church is a lampstand upon which the light and glory of Christ is to be displayed. So if there's no repentance, there will be judgment. How exactly that would happen can't be sure, but two things we can know for sure. Number one, there's a rapidity of the judgment if they don't repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to come quickly and bring judgment. That's number one. But number two, the severity of it. He says that your lampstand, your witness, your testimony is going to be removed. So that the witness that this church was supposed to be to the world, that would change. It would be removed completely. And at the very least, the testimony would die out. You might have the organization remain, but their light would be gone. And I tell you, as someone who loves the church of God, there are churches today that this is the case, where people, they might call themselves Christian, but they're Christian in name only. We should take this warning seriously as individuals and as a church. You've heard the phrase, the lights are on, but no one is home. Well, this warning and what this judgment is the exact opposite, where there are people in the church, but there is no light. There's people in the church, but there is no testimony. There's no witness. And it's rather sad that this pattern is all too familiar in church history, where there's a cooling of their love for the Lord, then a compromise leads to corruption, and then finally a canceling of effective ministry. And you can probably think about churches or church denominations where you think about their light, their witnesses, just it's not there. Oh, you look in church history and they were bright and shining for a time, but their love for the Lord had grown cold. And then he shifts gears a little bit in verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus adds that they hate the deeds of this group just like he hates the deeds of this group. And I'll tell you what, whatever the case may be, what these Nicolaitans are, it's really good to hate the things that Jesus hates and to love the things that Jesus loves. And these Nicolaitans and their deeds, he hated them. Now there's some discussion that we're going to have, especially when we get to verse 15, when Nicolaitans come up again as to who this group is and what they're doing. But whatever the case, Jesus was against what they were up to, and so was this church. So he's like, hey, that's good. Keep going on that. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This, again, is a charge that he wants us to take this seriously. We should notice that Jesus is speaking to the churches in plural here. So no church and no person is exempt from this letter. And if you have an ear, most of us have two. So we need to be hearing this word doubly. And there's no excuse for a church or no situation where one of these churches should be wiping their brow and go, I am so glad I am not that church. I know, you know. No, these are to all the churches. It's to us. And it's really easy to look at other churches and say, well, at least we're not like they are. When we need to take inventory here. Every church needs to hear the message from Jesus. And God's word is so powerful, and we should listen to it attentively and be honest as we wrestle with the Spirit of God and what he's saying. Because he gives us a promise, and he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This, my friends, is a huge incentive to obey Jesus, not only in obeying the command to believe the gospel, but in his command to love him first. And here's this promise to the overcomer. And to be an overcomer means that you have victory over hostile forces. That's what it means to be an overcomer. And we can do that when we turn to Jesus from sin. We overcome by the power of Jesus at work in our lives, but it starts with our repentance and being honest about our sin, our distractions, misplaced priorities. But specifically, he gives this promise to the person who tackles the evil of leaving his or her first love. He says, to the overcomer, this is what I promise you. John described what it means to be an overcomer in his first epistle. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How are we overcomers? We're overcomers when we trust in Jesus and we believe what he says. That's how we're overcomers. That's how we get saved. That's how we're overcomers. The martyrs in Revelation, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony in the Lamb. An overcomer is one who shows the genuineness of his or her faith by repenting from losing their first love. You need to know that when we look at the seven letters to the churches, Jesus assumes that all of them will overcome. He assumes that Christians are overcomers. Overcomer is a title of the Christian because of what Jesus has done in conquering the grave and indwelling our heart and giving us the third person of the Trinity to empower us to live as he desires. He goes, you're an overcomer. We have the power to say no to sin and yes to Christ. We're overcomers. And that's a good thing. Now, being a normal aspect of Christian life, we're overcomers by nature. What is this promise all about? I'm going to give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a promise to the Christian, to the overcomer, regarding everlasting life. And this doesn't imply that we're saved by overcoming, but that overcoming proves the reality of our salvation, that we are believers. We know this, that the only way for a person to be saved is by grace through faith. We understand this. And those who are saved by Jesus get to eat from this tree of life. It was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, 9. It was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Probably remember when man sinned, Eden was lost, and death was the result, and man was forbidden to eat of this tree. And then now, in our day, instead of partaking of a physical tree in order to have eternal life, we're to partake of Jesus, who is the life. Jesus said in John 15, to abide in him and dwell in him. It's a command. It's a great challenge to the church of Ephesus and a challenge to us as well from John 15, to abide in him and dwell with him and in him and have Jesus be our all in all as individuals and as a church. Eating of this particular tree speaks of eternal life. And what a beautiful promise to this church, if you think about it, with this potential judgment if they don't repent of having their witness taken away. If they're overcomers, they will eat of the tree of life and they will have everlasting life. Jesus is saying, this is what I want for you. This is your destiny. This is what I intend for you. And who wouldn't want to eat freely with God in heaven for eternity? That's pretty good. And notice who's giving the fruit. Jesus is giving us the fruit. If Jesus gives you something, it's going to be good, especially as a promise. And so this letter to the church of Ephesus, it really teaches us that a high view of Scripture and even extreme outward service doesn't compensate for a cold heart towards him. It can't ever compensate. We do well to consider the words of Solomon to his son, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, or vigilance, as the ESV puts it, for out of it spring the issues of life. My friends, don't neglect your first love. The consequence of neglecting your first love, your love relationship with Jesus, loving him so much that you want to hear what he has to say, that you want to respond to him in prayer, that you want to sing to him in church, in your car, in your shower, where, I mean, just, oh, Jesus, I love you so much. You're the king of my life, and do whatever, you know, just that he wants that kind of intimacy with you. And that's what's represented in the earthly relationship of a man and wife, because there's no greater connection that two humans can make. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 5, and right about the time you think, this is really good content for a marriage conference, Paul, he goes, ah, but I speak of Christ and the church. Wow. And so, I don't know if you're asking this question, what happened to the church of Ephesus? Did they heed these words? Well, they did for a time. They retained their witness for centuries and even hosted an important church council meeting in 431 AD. I don't know if any of you church history buffs have heard about the General Council of 431, but it's one of the handful of big ones that took place back then. But if you look at this picture today, Ephesus is totally uninhabited. It ended up going into decline. No one lives there. It's just a bunch of ruins, and people tour it. I want you to see this because this is important. This once thriving port city is now a couple miles from the sea. And if you look at this satellite photo and this little drawing that I made, the highlighted area used to be all water where ships came into the port of Ephesus to trade and offload and load. That entire area became filled with silt, in the once busy seaport and harbor. What's a lesson there for us? If Jesus doesn't fill your heart, you're going to find other things to fill it. Like Ephesus is today, you will end up with silt and gunk of the world in your personal harbor if this is not attended to. My friends, especially in our day and age, where we have so much busyness and flurry, and even entering into Christmas season, it's right, wow, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas today. We can't let that kind of flurry, and the world is just saying, give me attention, when we need to give attention to the one who died on the cross for our sins. We're blood-bought. We owe it to Jesus to respond to him in love and cultivate that relationship. We can't let the things of this world drown out our relationship with the Lord. You know, there's always these notifications on our cell phone, and you can't figure out for years how to turn them off. And there's one on mine that says, congratulations, you spent X amount of time average per day on your screen. And I'm like, I can't, what? 8 hours? No, I'm kidding. I don't know if you've been surprised like that. We're like, how does that happen? It's a little here, it's a little there, and here's this cumulative thing, and then you start ending up with averages. What's your average with spending time with the Lord? Be open to his spirit. Be open to what kind of change he wants to make in your life, and have a desire to have a vigorous, passionate relationship with Jesus. Because without Jesus, we are destined for an eternity of darkness and fire and hell and blackness. No relationship with God. Jesus must be our all in all. He went through untold suffering and shame so that we could not just have right standing before God, but that we could have a relationship with God, our Creator. He's standing there with arms open wide. He said, come to me. I want to receive you. I want to spend time with you. Jesus is never too busy for you. Christianity is not a religion. You've heard this before. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. But more importantly, it's a love relationship with our Creator. So I hope you're challenged by this. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your love and your word for us and just all you've done. We thank you, Lord, that even though this church was struggling, you wrote the church of Ephesus a letter. Lord, help us to heed the warning. Help us to make sure that we don't get distracted about the good things like Martha did, but that we focus in on the best. Lord, if we look to you, if we focus on you, we know that you'll help us prioritize all the rest. Lord, thank you for your word. I just pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, our schedules, the things that we decide to dedicate time and resources to, that there would be an evaluation in our lives and in this church, Lord, that we would make sure that we do not leave our first love. Lord, we do just want to let you know how much we love you. In your name, amen.